you would, we'll turn this morning to Colossians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'd like to read a couple verses that we just sang. The slaves of sin and hell, their liberty receive, and safe in Jesus dwell, and blessed in Jesus live. Ye hapless debtors know the sovereign grace of heaven, though sums immense ye owed, a free discharge is given. That's the essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus right there. That we were bondmen to sin and would have been the bondmen of hell forever had it not been the free discharge given us by what the Lord Jesus Christ paid at Calvary in our room instead. Colossians chapter 3, I'd like to focus on singing today. It's been on my mind knowing that we would be using some new songs this week and hopefully also singing some that we are very familiar with. Singing in the Scriptures has been vital to the health of God's people and the worship of God throughout the ages. It's not something that was invented for New Testament Christian worship. It dates back to Old Testament worship as well. It has happened when times were happy. It's happened when the souls of God's people were greatly cast down. It's been something that our ancestors could not always freely do as we have this morning. There have been occasions when the New Testament church could not sing hymns for fear that by singing they would be heard. And in being heard, they would be located. And once located, persecuted. And possibly even be put to death. In fact, when times changed to the point that the Christian church could once again sing hymns of praise to God, it had been out of custom for so long that some began to think that it was contrary to biblical teaching and that it was wrong for the church of God to sing. And so it actually divided Christians in days past whether or not it was biblically warranted whether children of God could sing in public worship. And it took men of God preaching the Word of God to establish this practice once again. Now, thankfully, that's long been reinstituted. Because of that, there's not a lot of songs that have existed or lasted throughout the ages. Most of the songs that we sing were written in the 1800s. There are some that reach back into the 1700s. But that's about the extent of the history of the songs that we have, save one that we know of in our hymnal. And that is Long Sought Home, which dates back to the 700s. And as far as we know, that's one of the very few that have lasted from that time period when Christians had to be very careful to sing aloud in their public worship. I hear things from God's people sometimes that frustrate me about singing. Some will say, well, I don't sing because I can't sing. Well, the Scriptures don't tell us if we can sing, then we are to sing. It just tells us to sing. I've heard some say, well, I don't get much out of the song service. Well, it's not really what you get out of it as much as what you're putting into it and having the right focus and perspective of what we're doing in the song service. We'll try to look at that. I know some feel like their voices are maybe not the most beautiful, and so they don't want to be heard, and so maybe they sing very softly. I just say sing out anyway and don't worry about it. Because the Bible tells us we're to speak to one another, but we're to sing to the Lord. And if we always keep in memory who our audience really is, that it's not who's sitting right next to you or who's in the building with you, but it is the court of heaven itself, that it is God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ to whom you're singing, then the quality of your voice or whether you can carry a tune or not really is not important. Because the Bible makes it very clear where the tune of our song is to be from. It's not to be from the perfection of our music knowledge and the talent that we have to put the right notes together at the right time and everything to be perfect about our singing. Now, I'll be honest, I don't like when things are off key. It has its tone to it that's not appealing to the flesh. But I would still that all of God's people would sing out. To sing with all that you have, because you have much to sing about. But we're to speak to one another. Our song service is to be instructional to each other. That's why I believe it's very important that what we sing matches what the Word of God teaches. Because what we're singing is to teach and admonish one another. We're to teach the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and even the experience of God's blessing in our lives as we sing one to another. That's what we're to speak to each other. That's why there have been occasions when I have heard things sung that I did not believe were biblically correct. And I know I haven't done it a lot, but there have been times that I have spoken up thinking that something was not proper for us to sing. And it's not because I just want to take away a song that you enjoy. That's not the point at all. It is that I want to ensure that what we sing matches up with the Word of God. I want that what we sing, if I were to stand up here and use those very same words in the pulpit, that the two can match, and you would not be quite upset at what you would hear from the pulpit if I preached exactly what we sing. There's been occasions that as I've read words in hymnals that I think, we don't believe that. So why would we sing that? So it's important that we understand what we sing. In fact, the Apostle Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 14 that we're to sing with the Spirit. But we're also to sing with understanding also. Meaning we're to understand what it is that we're saying. Now when he says sing with understanding, that doesn't mean you have to know every one of the shape notes. As Brother Philip Conley and I were putting together this book starting out at the very initial stage of it. And he would tell me, well, that needs to be a do, or that needs to be a fa. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, you mean you don't know the shape notes? I said, no, I've never bothered to learn them. And he was amazed that I, an old Baptist all these years, who can lead singing, having never been to a singing school and not knowing the shapes of the notes, was able to lead singing. Well, I had musical training in a different way. I was blessed. My grandmother insisted on musical instruction, and so I took piano lessons, and I was in the band, and so I know the notes by their names, A through G. I don't know them by their shapes. Even to this day, after putting all these shapes in there, times that I had to go in by hand and drop in a shape, I still couldn't tell you what is a mi or a fa. I don't know what they are. You know what? I don't have to understand that in order to comply with what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, let me say this. I'm not going to discourage you from learning those, because I know a lot of folks are able to take a song they've never sung before. They can pitch it and they can get the tune of it very quickly because they know the shapes. And you have an advantage over me in that. I can't do that. I have to sit down at a piano and pick it out so that I can hopefully learn the tune of it. So if you've learned those, I'm not bashing that at all. That's not the point. But if you've never learned the shape notes, if you don't know the first thing about music, you know what? That's not what Paul is telling us when he says, I want you to sing with understanding. What he means is we're to understand the actual lyrics of what we're saying. We're to know the words of what we're saying. We're to know that they are songs, they are words that honor the God of heaven, that adorn His name, that bring majesty and bring focus to who He is and what it is that He's done for us. That's what the Apostle Paul is instructing us there when he writes to the church at Corinth and tells us to sing with understanding. That's why I personally prefer song services and songs to be a little bit slower. I want time to reflect on the words themselves. I want to be able to consider what is being said. Now, there are some songs that need to have a faster tempo to it. It's no doubt about that. But I want to be able to reflect on what is being said. I don't want to just rush through a song just because it's pretty. I thank God for beautiful lyrics and beautiful melodies and beautiful harmonies. They all have their purpose, and God designed them. God designed music, and God has ordered His people by command to sing. God knows why we're to use music and why there are to be melodies and why there are to be harmonies. Those things are very important to the worship, sir, for this reason. The melodies that we sing and the harmonies that go along with those melodies, they will stir up the soul of the inner man. And they can stir us in different directions. They can stir us up in a godly way. But there's also truth that melodies and harmonies can stir us up in a carnal way. There are a lot of people that engage in very ungodly acts that are encouraged in that by the very music that they hear. Think about some of the most ungodly events that have taken place in our nation over the last 50 or 60 years. Most of that has been centered around music. There's something about certain kinds of music that stir up the carnal man. That's why I'm also almost as careful about the harmony and the melodies that we sing as I am about the lyrics that we sing. Because I want them to stir up the inner man, the godly man, the one who's desiring to serve and worship the Lord. Now, that's somewhat subjective. What stirs you in a godly way may not stir me exactly. But that's why everything doesn't have to be uniform in the house of God. There needs to be unity, obviously, but we're going to have different preferences. I don't want to be stirred in a fleshly way, though, in the house of God. Now, there may be a song that stirs you in your inner man that does very little for me. So long as it just doesn't stir my flesh, I can live with that. So here the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, there is no Colossians 6. In Colossians 3, says this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ, that word let means this is something that I can allow or something that I can hinder. One of the ways that I can hinder this verse is showing up at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Why? Because I have absented myself from the portion of service that has been reserved and appointed to the time of singing to God. That's one of the ways that I can hinder what this verse tells me that I'm to allow. I could come in and I may just be so disgruntled by what's gone on in my life this week that I am just as a solid stone that just refuses to worship or really have any feeling whatsoever. That's on me if I come into the house of God in such a way. You say, well, sometimes we just can't help it. Well, think about John as he was on Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 lets us know that in the beginning of that revelation, you know, one of the key verses in that whole book is it says, John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He knew it was the Lord's day. And even though he was in exile, all alone, on basically a rocky island, one of the most inhospitable places in the Mediterranean for a man to be, there he was, very little shade, if any, no company to encourage him there, nothing there in an external way to give him any encouragement whatsoever. You would think that a man in such a place as that would be so cast down and so lonely that the last thing that he would want to do is be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why was John even there? For preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, it is assumed he was the last living apostle. He could say, like Elijah could not. Elijah, remember, says, I am left alone. I'm the only prophet, is what Elijah's saying. God says, no, that's not true. I have 7,000. That I've reserved, who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. We know there were prophets hidden by 50s in caves that were attended to by faithful servants of God that recognized that the prophets of God ought to be taken care of. And so they would hide them away in caves and then bring provision of food and water to them to take care of their needs. So Elijah could not say, I am left alone, so take my life. I've never understood that. Here's Elijah thinking, I'm the last one. Since there's no more, God, just take me off of the face of the earth. I would hope that my attitude would be more like John's. I'm the last one, so let me live long enough so that there's at least one more. Let me make sure through the blessing of God that someone else has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully there's at least one more besides me. David had that attitude. David in his old age begged God to give him more years, not just so that he could enjoy life. You know why David wanted more years? So that he could show God's truth to the generations that were following. Sometimes folks in their old age don't know what their purpose is. If you've been a faithful servant of God and you know the truth of God's word and you understand it, you have the wonderful ability and privilege to pass that on to future generations. Don't ignore that. That's a wonderful, wonderful privilege and a wonderful reason to stay around. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He could have said, it's worship day, but there's no church here. I'm the only one. He was the only one. There was no other apostles left, and he was the only one there on that island as far as we know. He could have said, I'm the only one here. What's the point of church today? What would you do if you arrived at Little Union next Sunday and you were the only one here? Would you continue in worship, or would you just say, well, no one else is here, no reason to even go in the building, I'm going to go on home? Or would you have the mind, you know what, it's the Lord's day. I'm in the Spirit on this day. Obviously nobody else is right here in the immediate area, but I am, so I'm at least going to go into the place and sit down and there offer up my prayer to God that hopefully others will be so encouraged and in the Lord's day next week that the house would be full. That ought to be our approach, but I fear that we would just turn the car around and go on home. I have to admit, I probably would. Heartbroken, but that's probably what I would do. I hope I wouldn't. But here is John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you know the result of that? The book of Revelation. Now that's not to say God couldn't have brought this book into being. He would have some other way. But it starts because there was a man in exile, though, who was still in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So here Paul says, let the word of Christ. That means this is something I can allow or something that I can hinder. I'm to allow it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Apostle Paul, as I've mentioned before, he didn't seem, at least in his writings, all that impressed with nature. We find that David, he could stand back and he was in awe at the things he saw around him. He saw the heavens and how they declared God's handiwork. He would see the majestic mountains and the trees of Lebanon, or the cedars of Lebanon, things like that would move David greatly. He could write a pastoral scene like Psalm 23, seeing still waters and green pastures, and that stirred something in David. The Apostle Paul, when he looked at the creation, you know what he thought about? He thought about the person of God. Paul was a doctrinal thinker. Now that's not to say that Paul wasn't moved by things. He was. When he saw the creation, you know what he says? That testifies that there's a Godhead and he's eternal. That's what Paul saw when he saw the majesty of creation. The Apostle Paul doesn't focus a whole lot with a lot of great oratory, but there are occasions when it seems like he just burst out that there's something within the soul of this man that sometimes seems so analytical, and all of a sudden there'll be something in his writings that strikes you that's coming from the deepest parts of his soul. Now that's not to say that Paul was not a man who was moved. He certainly was. I mean, he was moved from being an enemy of Christ to a great friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one of those expressions of the Apostle Paul that lets us know that there was something deep within him that he wanted to convey and hopefully would resonate within us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just haphazardly, not just oh ho-hum. He says, let his word dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Wisdom is simply having the ability to put knowledge in its proper use. So Paul is telling us, let the word of Christ dwell in us. Have its abode, its life within us. Now we recognize and know that as born again children of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in us. The seed of Christ remains in us. It will never go away. There's a part of our being that Christ will always dwell in. But here the Apostle Paul is talking about an experiential way. A way that we know it, that we feel it, a way that we allow. In other words, that we let it take hold and that we let it rule, we let it reign, and we let the Word of God have its way. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Understand, in other words, what you know. And then he says, here's what you're to do with that wisdom. It's not just reserved just for your own storehouse to sit back and enjoy all to yourself. That's why evangelism is vital. It's biblical. God never intended for the gospel to be something that we just cling to and say, it's mine, I won't share it. It's something that we should desire to share. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. And you know what's so great about it? It's true. It far exceeds Cinderella escaping a horrible stepmother and horrible stepsisters and living with a prince. But if you stop and think about it,
Doesn't that seem to have some gospel tones to it? Here we were, the horrible stepchildren of this world. And what's going to happen at our last day? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the last day, our last day here on earth, He's going to take us away as the bride to be with the bridegroom forever. A lot of what Disney wrote about actually comes from the Bible. Some of the stories that most inspire us had biblical tones to them. The majesty of what Christ has done for us. Here the Apostle Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And with that, we're to do something. We're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here we're to teach. In Ephesians, Paul says we're to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and melody, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So in Ephesians 5, Paul says, what we do from 10:30 to 11, we're speaking to each other. He tells the Colossians, we're teaching and admonishing one another. That's why if you're a little off key, don't worry about it. Your audience is not who's sitting next to you. Your audience is the King of Kings himself. Now, we talk about our prayers sometimes not being exactly like we would like them to be. And the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we don't have to be concerned about that. Why? Because the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know what Paul has just said? Paul says, when you feel like you can't pray well enough, which we cannot, he says, don't be concerned. Be sincere. And there's what's going to happen. The Spirit of God Himself is going to come and intervene with the prayer that we have made. And you know what He's going to basically do? He's going to renovate our prayer. He is going to rehab it. He's going to fix it up. He's going to make it what we really desire it to be and bring it to God in its proper way. The same is true of our singing. If we all took the attitude that some take about saying, well, I just don't want to sing because others might hear me and my voice is just not that pretty, or I can't carry the tune, or I get a little off key, or any of those. Well, if you applied that saying, should we stop praying? Well, because we can't always pray exactly as we ought. I can't pray like I ought. I can't sing like I want to. I promise you the best recordings of Christian singing you've ever heard. Take some of the finest singers that you've ever heard assembled together. And I've heard some beautiful singing among our people and not. Some with instruments, some a cappella. That, I mean, just stir me up. I tell you what, if you could hear that and then hear what's going on in heaven right now, you'd want to turn that off immediately. It would strike a dissonant chord in your ear and you wouldn't want to hear that anymore. I promise you, the very best that we do in our singing right now cannot begin to rival the hymn singing that's going on in glory right now. Heaven is resounding with the shouts and the song of the saints of God and the angelic host singing to the glory of the Redeemer and our Maker, the Creator God. That is going on in heaven right now at this present moment. And there's coming a day when you and I shall join together in that great throng, in that great chorus that is singing in total perfection before God. Right now, we may not do that. There may be days we get off key. There may be days that we don't hit the note that's written on the page. There may be times like I've even done, and I happen to just skip over a verse and get some of them mixed up. There's times it's just not going to be perfect. In fact, it never will be. But there's something that God does with it, just like He does our prayers. He comes and He cleans it up. So I'm to speak to you, I'm to teach you, and I'm to admonish you, and you're to do the same with me as we sing. But notice the focus when it's together, when it's horizontal, it's speaking, it's teaching, it's admonishing. When does it become singing? When it's vertical. When it's going heavenward. That's when the Apostle Paul calls it singing. In Ephesians 5, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice where the melody is. It's not because we've all blended our voices so well and we finally got our singing to a perfect tune and a perfect a matching of our voices and a blend that is heavenly all of a sudden, and now God will hear. That's not what happens. Paul says we're to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we're to make melody in our heart to the Lord.
Where is the melody to come from? It's to come from the inner man. It's to come from the heart of man. That's what God receives. That's what God sees. And that's what God has commanded. And I have to assume He commands it because He enjoys it. I sit back sometimes and think, how in the world could God want to hear me sing? You may think the same thing. God has commanded it, so I must conclude that's what He wants. It would be totally crazy thinking that God would command something He doesn't want, wouldn't it? So here in Colossians 3, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So where's the focus? Once again, it's to the Lord. Where is the melody? Where is the music actually made? It's in our hearts. Ephesians 5 says we're to make melody. Colossians 3 says we're to sing with grace. We need grace to sing, and then we're to sing with grace. But our focus is always that this is a song for heaven. That's why it ought to be sound. That's why the lyrics should be biblical. And that's why the music itself should stir up the inner man. We find that David would tell us in Psalm 100 verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So he tells us as we approach God, we're to approach him with thanksgiving. That is exactly what John did on Patmos in Revelation 4:1. He came before God in a thankful way in the Spirit on the Lord's day, even though externally he seemed to have so little to be thankful for. But here was a man who recognized that he had walked with the Redeemer. He recognized that he had handled him. He had touched the Word of Life. He recognized that Jesus Christ had allowed him to lay his head upon the breast of his Creator, his Maker. He recognized that it was through the death of his beloved Savior that even though he was facing death himself, that death would not touch him, but immediately upon breathing out his last in this world, he would enter into the world to come. And so he could enter into the courts of heaven on a rocky island with thanksgiving. We've been blessed with a beautiful facility, a wonderful place to enter into his courts. This building, when it was built, was dedicated for the service and worship of God. I'm thankful for the facility we have. You know, the very first church that constituted here had nothing even close to this. You know what the very first church Little Union met in? They didn't meet in it, they met under it. It was right across the road here. It was a brush arbor they constructed that did not keep the mosquitoes away. It was 1934, air conditioning. I don't even know if it had been invented yet, but if it had, very few had it. They certainly didn't have it down here in Picnic, Florida. I guarantee you that. I doubt that. Well, the REA didn't even exist yet, I don't believe. So I know the electricity that's running through here now wasn't down here. I go back and I read about the history of this church and I see where those old saints gathered together right across the road. And they said as they met down here in this place, they just felt that it was a hallowed place. I thought it must have been in a time of year that there were no love bugs and there were no mosquitoes for them to think such a thing as that. But here they were in the courts of heaven under a brush arbor. We've come a long way since this church was constituted to meet in a facility as beautifully appointed as this one is. And thank God that the Lord has blessed us with it. But whether we were meeting in a brush arbor or whether we're meeting in a building like this or whether we were meeting out in the yard or whether we're meeting in one of our homes, wherever it is we're meeting, and we're meeting as the church of God, it's the court of God. How do we enter it? With thanksgiving and with praise. There should be a thankful heart and there should be singing to accompany when we enter in to God's courts. In Psalm 96, David says, sing unto the Lord and bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. That tells me that what I sing then is to show forth the doctrines of the salvation that God has given to his people. Quick history lesson on singing. The very first recorded song in the Bible, you would think would be in the book of Genesis. It's not. The very first recorded song is found in the book of Exodus. And it's interesting what it's about.
because it mirrors the very last song that the Bible talks about. The very first song and the very last song both basically reference the same thing, and the core principle of it is deliverance. Revelation 5, when they saw the one who was worthy to open that book, they sang the song of the Lamb. Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. What's that talking about? It's deliverance. Deliverance from our sins. Deliverance from hell. And deliverance into the very presence of the Savior in glory. That's one of the last songs that the Bible records. There's a couple more going on into the book of Revelation. But basically, the last song in the Bible is speaking about God's deliverance of His people. Well, interestingly enough, God doesn't write the Bible by accident. The very first song that's ever been recorded in the Word of God is about deliverance. You won't find the word about a word about singing in the book of Genesis. I was going to say the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, you'll find early in the book of Genesis, there's a man by the name of Jubal. And he's the father of all those that used harps and organs. So music has existed all the way back to the early days of Genesis. You'll find where God was praised in the book of Genesis. I don't know if it was through song or how it was done. It doesn't tell us. But in Exodus 15, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." They got it right to start with. The very first recorded song, they sang it the right way. I don't know what the tune was, but I know what the words were. Notice what it says. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel, not one to another, but they sang this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." He goes on to say, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captives also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. And thy right hand," he goes on to say, "O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, and praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." I think that one went a little more than four verses, didn't it? We turn to Him if it's got five or six. Hey, I did it this morning. One was seven. Well, let's sing one, two, three, and the last. They didn't do that in Moses' day. They had a great song to sing. They could sing the song of triumph, the song of redemption, and the song of deliverance.
They could sing that God was a man of war because they had just seen the mighty arm revealed against the enemies of God as they had risen up and thought that they could take over and make spoils of God's people. What did God do? God blasted with his nostrils and all of a sudden the waters stood upon a heap. They were congealed. And then once again with the breath of God, those waters which were made just like jello all of a sudden were melted and came back together. And all the enemy of God's people there was swallowed up by the Red Sea. The very sea that was parted and the dry ground that God's people went across was mud and mire for the enemies of God. And all of a sudden that sea that became the salvation of God's people became the destruction of God's enemy. At the last day it'll be the same way. The same one who will be our redemption and our deliverance will be our enemy's destruction. They sang about it in that day. I don't know exactly all we'll sing about in glory. I think we'll sing a lot about deliverance. I think we're going to sing a lot about redemption. There are songs in our book that guilty, nail-pierced, holy vein dripping from the cross. Seems very graphic, doesn't it? I love that hymn, though. Those are the kinds of hymns that stir me. You know why? Because they're the hymns that speak about what Christ has done. I believe our songs in heaven are going to be bloody. Because the blood of Christ is still a central theme, even as he sits in heaven right now. Because it's with the precious blood of Christ that you were redeemed from your sins. That holy substance we're going to sing about forever and ever. Because it's that which took us from the depths of sin and hell and gave us our liberty. It's that substance, that holy substance of the Son of God that delivered us from all of our fears and all of our enemies. And I can't imagine what the song is going to be like when we get there. I tell you, when I come to the house of God and I hear songs like Sweet Rivers of Redeeming Love that and songs like that Brother Garland loves so well. Number 301 now. I've got that one down. It's number 301 as we go forward. We've got that one memorized already. As soon as he called it this morning, I told Lydia, he's got the number already. It didn't take him long. And I'm sure there are some others that soon will come quickly to our memory. I want to hear songs that speak about the redeeming power of the Son of God. I want to hear songs that exalt the name of our Redeemer and the name of our Maker and the name of our Creator. You know why? Because I want to get started on what we're going to do in glory. And as I come into these walls and I hear you sing those songs, there's many times that I've been discouraged by what's going on in the world this week, but I can hear the songs of Zion and I can sing with great joy. There in Psalm 137, after the children of Israel had been carried away captive and set down by the rivers of Babylon, hang their harps in the willows and began to weep. You know, the Babylonians came and told him, sing us one of your songs, a song of mirth. They said, how can we sing one of the Lord's songs in a strange land? I understand how they felt. There's been times that I've felt in a strange land. It's hard to sing. But there was an occasion in David's life, and as you read the psalm that he wrote, a song. He wrote it to the chief musician, so it could be basically put to music. He says, as the heart of the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You know, David's just told me, I don't feel like singing. I just want to feel him near. I'm panting for him. It's as a deer that's been out in the desert place thirsting and sees the brook of water, but it's still at a distance. And that's what David is here saying. I'm thirsting after God, but he's still at a distance. He says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears, he says, have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?
And then notice he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, which with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude, he says, that kept holy day. You know what David said I thought back on? In the day of my great sorrow, I thought back on all of us going together to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. Those Israelites in Babylon, they said, we can't sing one of the Lord's songs in a strange land. They could have. They just did not let the word of God dwell in them richly. See, there were a lot of promises that were made to that people long before that captivity took place. They could have gone into that land and they could have sung the Lord's song. And they should have sung the Lord's song, but they refused. Here's what they could have sang. Isaiah 51. This is a record of the children of Israel in prophecy coming back to the land of Israel. They knew from the word of God they were coming back home. They knew that they would be delivered back. Psalm 126 is the companion to Psalm 137 when they said, we just can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And then it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Israel, we were like them that dream. We couldn't believe it. They should have believed it because God said it would happen. Isaiah 51 verse 11, it says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And after everlasting joy shall be upon their head, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. They could have sung about the coming deliverance. They had been delivered before. They were promised deliverance again. You and I were delivered at Calvary. We're awaiting the reality of that deliverance when the Lord comes back. We could be like the Israelites in Babylon and say, well, we're in a strange land. We just can't sing. We're in a strange land ourselves. This is not home. Yet God says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know why? Because it's the word of God and the promises of God that are going to strengthen you, encourage you, and make you full of joy as you live in a strange land. It's by singing that your soul will be encouraged, your heart will be nourished, and the inner man will be strengthened, and you will have that which you need to continue going forward in the way. And that's why our singing needs to be with grace. We need the grace of God to do it, and then we need to use the grace of God. Use it and sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. There's so much that He's done to be thankful for. Time has run out, but occasionally you'll stumble upon, as I've already mentioned, a phrase from the Apostle Paul that seems out of the ordinary for him. There are several verses that we could call out, one in particular, that is believed to have been an early Christian hymn. And every once in a while, when you stumble upon a paragraph of Paul's that just seems different, most of those occasions it's believed that the Apostle Paul is writing a hymn to God's people. One of those, which is one of our favorite verses in the Bible, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When the Apostle Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul begins to sing a song. It's believed what follows was one of the very earliest, very early Christian hymns, sung probably just months or even just a few years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, notice Paul is, his ministry began 4 or 5 years after Jesus' death. He died within about 30 years of Jesus' death. Notice what Paul begins to sing for us. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You know what the Apostle Paul is? He's just sung us a song, most likely, that encapsulates exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for His people. God was manifest in the flesh. And what was the end result? He was received up into glory. The early church very quickly was able to take the doctrine of what Jesus did and put it to music so that the church could sing about what Christ had done for them and who He was and who He is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Again, every once in a while, the Apostle Paul will write something that just seems so out of character. Those are one of those moments. And that gives us what many believe is one of the songs that God's people sang within just years of the death of Christ. Singing is vital to your health, to the health of the house of God. I encourage you, keep in memory, you're not singing to me. You're not singing to the person next to you, behind you, or in front of you. I'll give you this promise. If you get to where I just can't take it, I'll move to another seat. But please keep singing. Sing. Sing out. I love to be in a full congregation when the singing just rings out. On Sunday nights, we typically have anywhere from about 15 to 25 that meet together. You say, well, I bet the singing is kind of quiet. The singing's probably diminished. You'd be surprised. It's just the opposite. The Sunday night singing rings out far more than our singing here on Sunday morning. It may surprise you. Say, well, sometimes we have 80 to 100 people here on Sunday morning. How is it that 15 or 20 are able to sing out more? Because they're the 15 to 25 who give it all they have. And if all of us will do that every service, you'll find it transforms our whole worship experience. But we need to understand that we're transforming it, not for our own benefit, but for the glory of God. May God bless you, is our prayer.